Acts 23, starting in verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." Heavenly Father, we see in this passage that evil men will plot against you and against those that you've appointed to do your work on the earth. And Heavenly Father, we see that you control things. You even control the civil magistrates. I pray that as we contemplate these things, as we study this passage, as Chuck prayed earlier, that we would be able to see the things that are going on around us, the things that we're involved in, and see how your hand has moved in the past in history, and that we would believe and pray that you might do the same for us as well, and for those that we care for. In Jesus' name, amen.
So as we continue to go through the narrative of Paul's last trip to Jerusalem, I felt as I was preparing this sermon that I kept going back to some themes that I've talked about the last few weeks, but part of it is I think we need to hear them again. We need to recognize just how blind people can be to their own sin. As these people plot together, to kill Paul, they think that they're doing a service to God. That's what Paul started with. He said, "I know you're zealous for God, just like I was." Paul's talking about before he was saved, before the road to Damascus, when he was going and murdering people. And he said he was doing it because of zeal for God. And as here we come to this passage, and once again, they're blind to the fact that they're wanting to be murderers. And they think that they're doing it because they're serving the living God, but their hearts are actually far from God. This should do 2 things for us. This should cause us to be concerned about where we have deceived ourselves about our own sin. And it should create sympathy towards others. Because other people are really blind. They're really dead in their sins and trespasses. The carnal man cannot understand spiritual things. These people are acting as dead men that cannot understand that God will not be pleased with them becoming murderers. Now, it's very clear from God's Word, if they opened God's Word and read it, which they knew, but yet because they were dead in their sins and trespasses, they couldn't connect the dots. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. We were all in rebellion to God. And if we were saved, our eyes were opened. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't have sympathy towards those whose eyes have not been opened. Paul had sympathy towards the Jews. Paul in Romans 9 talks about how he would give up his own salvation for the Jews. These are the Jews that wanted to murder him. These were the Jews that stoned him. These were the Jews that plotted against him in every city he went to. And his response was not to go, look at how evil these people are. His response was to go, they're no different than I was, except by the grace of God. They were blind to their sin. And God opened my eyes. We need to have sympathy towards others when we see them blind in their sin. That's why we have a responsibility to go and to preach the gospel. We do it out of love. We do it not because we go, look at those poor suckers. We go and we say, I was like them. And God in His mercy caused the gospel to be preached to me. So I'll go preach the gospel to others. Not with the clanging cymbal, but with love. Not with the desire to have our way. Not with the desire to have the truth as we see it to be known. But to actually win somebody. Whether a brother because we're rebuking him because of their sin, or whether an unbeliever where we're trying to call them to the kingdom of God, we don't do it as a clanging cymbal, but we do it with love. That's Paul's example throughout Acts. And here, as we see people being blind, we don't see Paul going and saying, these people are evil, even though they're doing evil things. We see him actually caring for them. Let's care for those who are blind. So let's consider the situation. This is after the high priest and the Sanhedrin have lost their heads to the point where the Roman commanders thought that they would tear Paul limb from limb. And so Paul was taken back to the safety of the fortress where there were roughly 1,000 Roman soldiers. The chiliarch, the commander as it's translated, was ruler over 1,000. So there were roughly 1,000 soldiers that were guarding where Paul was. But this doesn't abate the anger of the Jews. So instead they decide to plot to kill him. And they're doing it in explicitly a religious context. They don't just say we're going to go do evil. They say we're going to take an oath before God. They say we're going to bound each other together with an oath. This is how we're going to become a group, is through an oath. And so I want us to consider oaths a minute before we get into the passage. As the Second London Baptist Confession says, a lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. This whole thing, this plot to murder Paul, you have to see it as them doing what they believe is an act of righteous worship. This is how blind they become to their sin. So they enter into an oath before God. It's a religious act. They're swearing to murder a man, thinking that they're doing this as an act of sacrifice towards God. We shouldn't think they're doing it frivolously. They're considering this. These are the religious leaders. They're willing to go to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin goes along with them. These aren't frivolous people that are just doing this. These are people who are seen as serious. They were zealous towards God, and they thought that they were serving God, but the reality is they were plotting to commit murder, which is obvious if you look at it. But they expected God to bless them. Even as they violated the sixth commandment, they thought he would be blind to their sin because they were producing the result they were sure that God wanted. Understand, this is not how Christians live. Christians live by doing what God commands, not by trying to get results that they believe God wants. We water, we sow, we preach the gospel, we go and do the things that that we're supposed to do, and we leave the increase in the hands of God. We leave the responsibility for the ends in God's hands. And they had stopped doing that. Instead of saying that the results are God, they said the results are ours, so the means don't matter. This is one of the most basic differences between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion is about the ends and not the means. Christianity is about the means and not the ends. We walk faithfully and trust God for the ends. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith, which is exactly what that statement is saying. To walk by faith means that you obey God. To walk by sight means I want this end and I work towards getting this end. But even with their blindness, even with their sinfulness, it's interesting as I was looking about oaths in the Old Testament, I found a passage, Leviticus 5, 4 through 6, that God deals with this very situation. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes that he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in this thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And where it says that if he is unaware of it, I think that King James actually has a better translation, a more literal translation, which it is hid from him. If it is hid from him. These people thought they were doing this to serve God. But if they realized it, God gave a way for them to repent in the law. Repent of an oath that was wrongfully done, thoughtlessly done. God put this in the law because this isn't unusual. This isn't this rare case throughout history. God put this in the law because this is something people do. They're so blinded by their sin that they'll swear to God thinking that they're doing something that is righteous when what they're doing is actually evil. And when God opens their eyes to it, God gives them a path to repentance. A false oath is not the end. God, even in the Old Testament law, made it explicit that a false oath could be forgiven. But let's make sure we recognize the blindness experienced by this man is not unusual. When you have great zeal to hold one part of the law, it's really easy to forget the rest of the law. They wanted to stop the temple from being defiled, even if they had to kill someone to do it. And as often as the case, this situation is about elevating one of the lesser parts of the law rather than considering the weightier matters of the law, which is what Jesus Christ charged the Pharisees and the Sadducees with. They're so concerned about the law, but they don't care about what the law was actually pointing to, righteousness. Excuse me, justice, mercy, and faith. Those are the weightier matters of the law. They had forsaken those to make sure that the temple wasn't defiled. When we consider this passage, let's make sure we have sympathy for those who were blind, because we were blind and God stopped it being hid from our sight. And also, let's make sure that we're confronted where we're so sure we're doing good that we don't bother to look at God's Word and see if God's Word contradicts what we think is good. Verses 12 through 15, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So it happens when it was day. Notice a couple things. One is they're eager to do this, so they don't take much time. It certainly sounds like when the commander rescued Paul from the Sanhedrin, that it was probably already dark, because it says when it was day, when it had become day. And so the next day, they're not waiting around. They're not discussing what to do. They're very zealous, so they start out right away the next day. How do we deal with the situation now? How do we deal with the situation now that the Roman commander has rescued Paul? And the other thing is, they wait till day. They are sure they're walking in righteousness. They're not doing this in the dark of night. They're not hiding this. Even when they arrested Jesus Christ, they did this in the middle of the night, because there's a sense that they were ashamed of what they were doing. There's no shame here. This is how much God has seared their conscience. The light doesn't bother them anymore. They think that they're doing righteously. So when it was day, some of the Jews banded together. That word translated banded together is literally the idea of making a cord. In order, they were sacrificing everything in order to become one. And they became one on the principle of murder, on the principle of saying it is so important that we murder Paul that we have to forsake the most basic things in life in order to have unity to kill Paul. And so they bound themselves under an oath. That word bound with an oath, the word translated bound with an oath, it means anathematized. This is what, like, the Roman Catholic Church does. They use a transliteration of this word, like at the Council of Trent, when they anathematized all the Protestants. That literally means to separate people from God, to send them to hell. It doesn't necessarily mean to send them to hell, but it means to give them the worst punishment possible. So when they say, if we break this, God give us the worst punishment possible. Now, this would be different for a Pharisee and a Sadducee, obviously. The Pharisees who don't believe in the resurrection, or excuse me, the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection, the worst punishment that God can give them is in this life. And it doesn't get much worse than dying of thirst in terms of punishment. If they actually died of thirst, it's a cruel way to die. But I'm sure none of them actually kept the oath. But they're saying, God, judge us. They would just be thinking, judge us in this life, because there is no eternal life. But the Pharisees, if any Pharisees joined in this, they would be saying by this that the oath is, if I fail to do this thing, send me to hell. Now, my guess is it's mostly Sadducees who were joined together in this 40. Partly it's from last week's passage where they say, the scribes say, we find no fault in this man. We find no evil in this man. And so it seems likely that those were the scribes of the Pharisee party, and it's probably younger men that are doing this. So it's probably a lot of these are scribes of the Sadducees that are saying, give us the worst punishment that you can give us, God, if we fail to do this. So they said they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. What they had sworn to do was to fast, and not just a fast from food, but a fast from drink also. And understand, it's not that hard to go without eating. The body stores up fat, or stores up energy as fat, and that fat can be consumed by the body for some time, depending on how much fat you have. But after about 3 days, your body changes, and it starts to burn the fat out of the body. It doesn't work that way with water, because we don't have the capacity to store that much extra water. That's not how God designed our bodies. And so usually for fasting, you can last literally months, depending on how much body fat you have, sometimes even years, with a fast of food. But a fast of water, almost everybody dies within 7 to 10 days, because you simply don't have that much reserve of water. And every breath you take, water goes out. Whenever you sweat, water goes out. Whenever you talk, water goes out. Everything, you lose water constantly. And so while it takes 7 to 10 days, before that, you're pretty uncomfortable. Way before that. But they're so confident of their ability. They're so confident that God is going to bless their desire to commit murder. Even though Paul's guarded by 1,000 soldiers, they swear something that they would have to accomplish it quickly for the oath to be true. But they swear this, assuming that they know the future, assuming that they know, they're confident of what God is going to do. We should never be that confident of what God is going to do. God will do what is right. We can be confident of that. But what we shouldn't be confident in is our ability to discern what is right. The way we know what pleases God is it's what God does. They didn't think that. They were so confident that they could understand what God would do is that they could swear an oath that had to be fulfilled very rapidly. Now, there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. It wasn't just one or two. There were 40 people that joined together. They would have known how many guards the commander had sent the last time he sent Paul down into the to meet with the Sanhedrin. And so they would have known how many people that they needed to have in the ambush. And so they probably figured going up against however many Roman soldiers, whether it was 10 or whatever, that they had sent as a guard before, they probably had a good idea that it required 40 in order to overpower the guard and take Paul and kill him. And so they got that many people together. And that word that's translated conspiracy, conspiracy literally means to have the same spirit. That's not what the word here means. The word here means to bound together with an oath. So what bound them was they each swore the same thing. They each swore that they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul. That's where they got their unity, was this oath before God. And so then they came to the chief priests and the elders. And again, just see the blindness of their sin. Could you imagine you decide you're going to murder somebody, so then you go and talk to the police chief about it. That's the equivalent of what they're doing. They're so confident that what they're doing is right, they don't hesitate to go to legal authorities because the Sanhedrin had legal authority. And the chief priests, they had ecclesiastical authority, and the word elders, contextually, elders is what the members of the Sanhedrin were called. So I think the people that they're going to is the chief priests and some of the members of the Sanhedrin. And they're so confident that what they're doing is right, they don't think, wait a second, we're turning ourselves into people who have real authority. And they also know what these people are like. They know these people aren't looking for justice, that they're looking for the destruction of Christianity. They're looking for particularly the destruction of Paul. They knew how widely acceptable the sin was, the sin of being willing to plot to kill Paul. This same Sanhedrin, not the same literal high priest, but the high priest didn't have any problem with plotting to kill Jesus Christ. So they knew that they wouldn't have any problem with them plotting to murder Paul. This is a picture of a society that's turned over to the debased mind. They aren't doing it in secret. They aren't doing it in darkness. They're doing it openly and saying, we've plotted to do this, so therefore you have a responsibility to go and plot with us, to join. They didn't care. They're saying that the reason that they had to kill Paul was because he ignored the law of God, but yet they don't care that they're ignoring the law of God to commit murder. The law is so important that they had to kill Paul to maintain it, and in doing that, they break the law. Again, this is one of the basic signs of unbelief, is you think the ends are so necessary for you to accomplish that you don't care about the means that God prescribed. Christians are means-based people. We care about the means that God prescribes, and then we go do what's right, and we cry out to God that He gives us the ends that we believe are right, but we don't change our means that God has decreed because we don't like the ends. That's not walking by faith. So they went to the chief priests and the elders. In my guess, the chief priests are Sadducees, and so these are probably, they're going to a party of the Sadducees. And they're going, we've plotted. We have bound ourselves together under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. So they lay out the situation to the leaders. We're willing to put our lives on the line for this. We've asked God to judge us. We've asked Him to do the worst to us that He can do, to separate us from Him, to put judgment upon us if we fail to do this thing. And now the word here, eat, is a different word than the word where it talks about in the previous verse about eat and drink. This word literally means they won't taste anything. So maybe you could say water doesn't have any taste, but the idea here is they're not going to put anything in their mouth. It's the same oath, even though it's translated eat. It's literally that we will taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So now you, therefore, together with the council. So first they went to a group that they believed would agree with them. Remember in the council, there was a group that was saying Paul should be let go. Obviously, they didn't go to them. But they went to a group that they would think would believe with them, and they say, therefore, because we have done this thing, they tried to put an obligation on them saying they had to participate. Because they had sworn an oath, because they said that this is so serious, we are willing to die of thirst. Therefore, you have to go help us do this thing. That they had an obligation to help them. And they had a duty to go and persuade the rest of the council. Not persuade them that Paul was evil. Not persuade them that Paul was guilty. But persuade them that they should question Paul again. So that they can lie in wait and murder him. So they say, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow. Suggest is the word emphanazo. Which comes from two words, which emph is in, and phanazo is to appear. So they are told to make it appear to the commander that this is what's going on. They're supposed to lie to the commander. They know the real purpose for Paul coming down. It's not to ask him further questions. They're supposed to go lie, and so they're participating in it as well. They know it's wrong to lie. The Bible makes it clear. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But they're so eager to have the end that they want that they don't care about the means. So suggest to the commander that he be brought down tomorrow. Make it known so that they can plot and that they can be lying in wait. As though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. Make it appear, look at it, deceive him into thinking that the council has further questions for him. Deceive the rest of the council so that they think the same thing. It's a logical thing. The last inquiries resulted in a shouting match between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So it'd be easy to lie and say, no, we want to get more information. We want to really consider that Paul was able to distract us the last time, but this time we want to understand what Paul's position is. We want to come up with charges because the commander understood for him to send Paul on, he had to have charges, or for him to be put to death there, he has to have charges. So they were supposed to lie to the commander. They were supposed to lie to the other members of the Sanhedrin to get what they wanted, to get Paul to be brought. They were supposed to act like they wanted to question him when they had no intention of questioning him. Because the plotters say, we are ready to kill him before he comes near. They openly confess to murder and to attempting murder before the leaders of the Jews. And they don't expect any rebuke. Instead, what they expect and what they demand is cooperation. They succeeded in getting the leaders of the Jews to join in their plot to kill Paul. Just by appealing and just by pointing to how zealous they are. Verses 16 through 18. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, so Paul's nephew hears that they're plotting to kill Paul on the way to the Sanhedrin, to meet with the Sanhedrin. And again, this is probably taking place, the meeting would take place in the temple, so it's not that far from where he is in the fortress. And obviously this is God's providence and mercy that the nephew hears about it. But let's also, and he's doing this to fulfill what Jesus Christ told Paul, is that he had to testify of Jesus Christ in Rome as well as he had in Jerusalem. And we know he probably didn't have any expectation that it would be years later. But this is God moving him towards Rome. But at the same time, we should recognize how conspiracies work. Conspiracies work, the ones that are successful, they work by other people knowing about them. You can't keep a conspiracy completely silent and have it be successful because you actually have to recruit people. They had to recruit 40 people. They had to talk about it. And if you talk about it, there'll be some people that hear that don't agree. There'll be some people that hear and go, no, I shouldn't participate in that. So we shouldn't be too surprised that Paul's nephew finds out about it. Because they're probably going around the young people and saying, do you want to participate in this? Do you want to join in this? They're open enough to go to the Sanhedrin. They're open enough, or to the elders, members of the Sanhedrin. They're open enough to go to the high priest and say, you know, join us in committing murder. We shouldn't be surprised that they're willing to go to other people and say, join us to commit murder. And if you think about it, and you think about Paul's family, we know some things about Paul's family. They're very zealous. They had sent Paul to the leading scholar of the Jews, Gamaliel, when Paul was probably about the same age as this nephew. Probably meant that they were pretty well-to-do, you know. The highest education in the land, the top of the line, is always expensive. It was probably expensive to send Paul to go to be tutored by Gamaliel. And it's not surprising that his sister, who was raised the same way, would send his son in basically the family path of how you get trained. And so his son, his nephew, is probably in Jerusalem for the same reason Paul was in Jerusalem a generation before. To learn about this is the knowledge of the Jews. This is about how you get trained. It makes sense that Paul's nephew would be in these same circles that Paul was in 30, 40 years before. And so Paul's nephew hears about it. He hears about it because the conspiracy is trying to be effective. It has to tell other people. An effective conspiracy with the scope that's here, you have to tell a lot of people before you get 40 people who will swear to go to their death if they are unsuccessful in killing Paul. Even if they're swearing it without true sincerity, this is Israel. They have the form of sincerity at least. So they would have to talk about other people. But understand what that also means. Paul's nephew spoke, but there were other people that heard. They just silently ignored it. Make sure when you hear things that you recognize God has actually given you a responsibility when you hear things. We see Paul's nephew respond, but we don't see other people who would have heard and said, I don't want to participate in that. But instead they closed their eyes. I know in Nigeria, the first time we went to Nigeria, one of the big problems is that the Muslims would come and they would kill one of the Christians and then they would flee to a Muslim neighborhood, and these nominal Muslims, they wouldn't be willing to speak and say anything. So the murderers, the terrorists, would get away because all they had to do was go into a neighborhood, and these people who would never consider to terrorize their neighbor, they wouldn't speak when a terrorist came among them. That's Islam. And too often that's Christianity. We actually have a duty to speak. We have the duty to see it as God's hand. We have a duty to see it as this is the sovereignty of God is why I know of this. And because of the sovereignty of God and because God has made me to know of this, I now have a responsibility to act. Because as God's servant, he has given me this to deal with. And we see Paul's nephew doing it. We see him actually going to the commander. He first goes to Paul, right? He went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Notice this says something about how Paul is in custody too. He's probably not in that, he's not like in lockdown. He's not in chains in the dungeon. Instead, they have him in the middle of the fortress, and they're guarding him from the Jews as much as they're guarding him from escaping, probably. They don't know what to do with him. There's no charges against him, but whenever he goes out among Jerusalem, all of a sudden a riot breaks out, so they don't want to release him either. But they're probably not exactly torturing him at this point. And so he enters the barracks, and he goes, and he's able to see Paul. They know Paul's a Roman citizen, so they're being kind to him. And they probably consider him in protective custody as much as they consider him under arrest. So Paul's nephew is able to go in and talk to him. And he tells him what's going on. And then Paul calls one of the centurions to him. The centurions are the leaders of 100. So they're the commanders of Chiliarch, the leader of 1,000. So he'd have 10 centurions that report to him. So this would probably be somebody that directly is reporting to the commander. And you can tell by how Paul's interacting with the guard that he's not under close arrest either. And so when he comes, when he calls for them, the centurions come. And he tells them, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. He asks him to take the young man to the commander. Now, that word young man means sometime between the age of 13 and the age of either 30 or 40, depending on the translation. The next stage of life after that is an elder. And so this is a young man from the age of 13 to 30. My guess is he's probably at the feet of one of the leading Jewish scholars, just like Paul was when he was 15, 16, 17, 18, something like that. But he could be considerably older. So Paul doesn't choose to tell the centurion what is going on. Instead, he goes and tells the commander. Now, there's probably a couple reasons for this. One is the commander had been the one who had been making the decisions about Paul and dealing with Paul. And he would probably end up being the one who made the decision. But also, let's recognize, we'll see in the end of the next chapter, that Felix keeps Paul in prison for a couple years for one reason: to get a bribe. And if Felix accepts bribes, we should expect the commander to accept a bribe who reports to Felix, and we should expect the centurions to accept bribes. And so if he talks to the centurion, I think he would have every expectation that the centurion would go and talk to the Jews and get a bribe from the Jews. We don't think this way, but this is how most cultures in the world work. And this is how the Roman culture worked. Felix keeps him in prison for 2 years to receive a bribe. In most societies, bribery is done pretty openly. So if instead of telling the commander, they told the centurion could go and use that information to get money. He's not there because of some great loyalty to Rome. He's not a Roman citizen in all likelihood. He's there because it's a good job that pays pretty well. So why not add to the pay? So Paul has him go to the top official, the one who would get in the most trouble for letting a Roman citizen be murdered. And so the centurion takes the nephew and brings him to the commander. He complies with the request. He says to the commander, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. So he speaks to the commander and tells him that the young man was sent to him by Paul. He's not taking any responsibility for what the young man says, but he says he has something to say to you. And again, think about this picture. It's really easy for us to think that, well, this is Paul's nephew. He had no choice but to try to help his uncle. But that's not true. Paul's nephew had a choice. The Jews had rioted desiring to kill Paul. They were trying to beat him to death. The Sanhedrin rioted and was going to tear him limb for limb. It's dangerous to be associated with Paul. But yet his nephew went and spoke. When still a young man, he gets up and he acts based on the knowledge that he has. This is an example of what we're supposed to be like. It's really easy to close your eyes to sin. It's really easy to close your eyes when somebody else, you know somebody else is going to do something evil, to harm somebody else. It's really easy to close your eyes. Think about Peter. When Jesus Christ was arrested, he doesn't have any problem denying Christ three times and saying, "I do not know this man." He doesn't want to get involved. But yet Paul's nephew actually gets involved. We keep seeing this in the media these days. There's so many people who knew things, right? You get one woman coming out saying that this man raped me, you know, 3 years ago. And all of a sudden you have 20 other women who come forward. And then you have 20 people after that who say, "I knew about it and I didn't do anything." And these are people that are probably a lot more powerful than Paul's nephew. Understand it's always hard to speak. But also understand it's every Christian's duty to speak. Paul's nephew does the right thing. We shouldn't just assume that this is normal. This actually isn't normal. The fact that he would risk his own life, the fact that he would risk his reputation, this is what a Christian's duty is. But we don't even have any idea whether Paul's a Christian or not. But yet he's willing to speak. We need to make sure we're willing to speak. When we see evil, when God reveals to us evil that has been done or is going to be done, we have a duty to say something about it and not to be silent. Do you fail to love your neighbor by failing to deal with his sin, by failing to rebuke him, by not speaking to protect him? Unfortunately, this is normal. Let's make sure it's not normal here. Let's make sure we're a people that are willing to speak and willing to actually care about others enough that we're willing to risk harm to ourselves. Verses 19 through 24. Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they are going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." He called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." So then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately. And the taking him by the hand is an interesting phrase to have in this text. And you know, commentaries say different things, but I think this is probably he was expecting a bribe. All of a sudden, Paul's nephew shows up and says he wants to speak to the commander. The commander's response is probably, "Hey, maybe he's coming here for a purpose." So he takes him by the hand and takes him aside, because obviously if you're accepting a bribe, you don't want to have to share it with other people. And so he takes him aside and asks him privately. And again, my main reason for this supposition is we know what Felix, his boss, is like. His boss is willing to keep Paul in prison for 2 years to accept get a bribe. We shouldn't think that the commander is any more moral than his boss, than the person who he reports to. And he would take him aside because he would probably understand that the other people would want part of the bribe. And everybody's acting like Paul's probably wealthy. Roman citizens tended to be very wealthy because they were the only ones that could actually do contracts, business contracts. So all trading, all that stuff had to go through Roman citizens. So they tended to be pretty wealthy. So he probably thought, I can get a nice bribe from Paul's family. So he takes him by the hand, takes him over to the side, and he's probably expecting Paul's nephew to say, well, here's what we're willing to offer for Paul to be released. But he has something else to say. What he has to say is, the Jews have agreed to ask you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. He tells the council, or tells the commander, what he should expect. He should expect representatives from the Sanhedrin to come and ask him to send Paul down for further interrogation. It's really easy for them to send somebody and say things got out of hand and they shouldn't have last time, but this time we'll make sure that we get the facts of the case. And then he says, but do not yield to them, do not give in to their request. These were some of the most powerful people among the Jews. Don't do what they want you to do. And the word yield means more like, don't let them talk you into it. Don't let them persuade you. Because their motive isn't to help you. Their motive isn't to get charges against Paul for you to understand what's going on. Their motive is actually they have 40 of them lying in wait for him. More than 40 of the Jews are waiting to ambush him, to ambush the Roman soldiers. Since those Roman soldiers, right, they're going to be sent there to protect Paul. When all of a sudden these Jews come and attack him, the Roman soldiers have a duty to protect the Roman citizen. They obviously think they can overwhelm the Roman soldiers as well. So it's not just Paul that's going to be attacked, but the Romans are going to be attacked. It was going to be an attack against the Roman government. But notice the commander doesn't deal with any of that. He just kind of ignores that. This is an act of rebellion. But instead, as we'll go on in Acts, we just see that what he still really wants to do is just appease the Jews, which again doesn't work out very well. But it's also in God's sovereignty, because God's going to judge Jerusalem. So think about it. The nephew knows the details. He knows the number of people that have been joined in. He knows how they've been joined together by being bound with an oath. Now, they may not have had any idea that he was Paul's relative, but still, they just assumed that nobody would go and talk to the Romans. Even though they're acting in rebellion to the state, they don't think anybody's going to go and talk and stop it. But here's Paul's nephew. He hears and he goes and speaks. And he tells the Chiliarch, now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. They've gotten everything else ready. They've gotten where they're going to lie in wait. They've gotten everything planned out. The last piece is the promise for the commander. The last piece for the plot to work was for the commander to agree to send Paul. All they needed was the commander to promise to send him. And notice the commander then acts without verifying this plot. Now, maybe he just didn't want to know that the leaders of the Jews were willing to commit murder, and he didn't want to have to deal with it. He didn't want to create this mess. And think about it. Think about the difference between Paul's nephew and the commander. The commander is the one that actually has responsibility to Rome. But yet he finds out about it, and yet he protects Paul because it would get him in trouble not to protect Paul. But he doesn't try to deal with the Jewish leaders. He doesn't try to deal with the conspirators. He doesn't try to deal with the people who would plot to commit murder. He just closes his eyes to them. And again, that just moves them one step closer to the rebellion that they start 10 years later that ends up in the destruction of Judah. Judea. So the commander lets the young man depart. He sends Paul's nephew back, probably because if he's gone too long, the Jews might start to wonder where he is. They might start to question and say, maybe the Romans know about our plan. So right now the commander knew the plans of those who were plotting against Paul. If they suspected the commander knew, they would likely change their plans. And so the commander wants to keep them thinking that he doesn't know, because They won't plot the night before if they think that the time they're going to kill him is the next day. So he commands him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. He makes sure that Paul's nephew understands, don't go and tell people this. While those who were setting up an ambush need to communicate with others, those who are conspiring, those who are plotting like this, they need to go and talk to other people. The Roman commander didn't need to because he actually had authority. So he could just exercise his authority. He didn't need to get people to go along with him. He didn't need to tell a lot of people. Instead, he says, tell no one, and I'll just issue the commands. Those who conspire without authority, they have to make it public. Those who have authority can keep it private. He didn't need to go recruit. He had the ability to order. So he calls for two centurions. He made a decision. He decided to get the problem out of his hands by sending Paul to his superior, by sending him to Felix, the governor, who ruled out of Caesarea. So he calls two centurions to give the commands to prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Think about how seriously he's taking the threat. Again, his title is Chiliarch, the leader of 1,000, but a lot of times they wouldn't have the full 1,000. But here you have him sending 470 people. This is roughly half of his command he is sending with Paul to protect Paul. Considering the Jews had just rioted 2 days before, he's taking it very seriously, his duty to protect Paul. So he sends away half of his soldiers. 200 of those soldiers, the first group, is people that would be in full Roman armor, right? These are the people that would have the shields and all that stuff and would do the turtle and all the Roman techniques. These were fully trained Roman soldiers. And then 70 horsemen, this would be the cavalry. These would be the ones that would continue on with Paul because the rest of them just go with Paul for one night. And then they return back the next day and the cavalry goes on to Caesarea. But cavalry is also the trained troops, more trained than the full Roman soldiers, than the infantry. And then the last were 200 spearmen. The spearmen would have been lightly armed, and they're really not to fight in hand-to-hand combat. They would be spearmen. They would fight from afar. So if somebody attacked them, they would be able to throw spears at them. But this is, again, this is about half of his command that he's sending. He's going to show an overwhelming force. If there's 40 people who are laying an ambush for Paul, they're not going to attack an army of 470 men. Not with cavalry that can chase after you, not with people who are very good at fighting as a unit, which is what the Romans were excellent at, is that they would lock their shields together and basically create a thing that was virtually impregnable. So these Jewish citizens that weren't soldiers wouldn't have stood a chance against them. So he's taking every precaution to protect Paul. And he tells them to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. They're going to take him out at 9 o'clock, so after it's been dark for a while, but still, so that they could travel at night. One of the reasons is probably because they didn't want to stir up trouble. When these things happened during the day, if all of Jerusalem came out and tried to prevent them, 470 soldiers wouldn't have been enough. But but in the middle of the night where everybody's at home, because once it got dark, if you don't have lights, people didn't go out much. And so it would be very hard to raise a mob. So, and another reason is probably the Romans were trained soldiers. They would be much better at fighting at night than a mob would be. But here's the picture as well. Think about this. The Jews, they're plotting openly during the day. And the Romans are sneaking away at night. It does give the appearance that the Jews are the ones with the power. And as we go through, we'll see Felix is afraid to do anything because of the Jews. He wants to do a favor to the Jews. Everybody's pretty afraid of the Jews. And here you have the Roman commander that has a large army at his command. And yet he's sneaking out at night. I think this also helps to puff up the Jews to think the Romans are really afraid of us. And it ends up leading to their destruction. So the Romans are cautious about standing up to the Jews, even though the Romans are the rulers. We have to understand that that the Romans were not using authority rightly. When we have authority, we need to expect things to go badly with us if we're not willing to exercise the authority in a righteous manner. The ones with authority should not be sneaking around in the dark. And I'm not saying that there's not wisdom at times to do that, but I'm saying, in general, this isn't the behavior because it puffs up other people. The commander doesn't want to offend the Jews. He's more concerned about these people that don't have authority than he is about exercising his own responsibility and his own authority. When we have authority, we're supposed to exercise it for righteousness' sake and not to be ashamed and to do things in the cover of darkness. A show of force to the Jews would have shown that the commander had this situation in control, even if it meant that they had to fight some of the people. As it was, it makes it look like the Romans, with their 470 men, still didn't really have control of the situation. He also says, provide mounts to set Paul on. They're treating Paul as someone of some importance. Or it could just be that Paul was not in good condition. Remember, 2 days ago, they were beating him and leaving him for dead. He may not have been in good enough condition to make the walk. But either way, they're making sure that he have horses. And it's interesting that it says mounts. And it probably means that either they swapped out mounts for him, or it's likely that it meant that they gave him more horses so that those who were accompanying him and traveling with him could go with him. Because we find out later in other places that Paul did have an entourage, and the Romans made room for the entourage. They treated him as a VIP. They treated him as an important person. And so it could be that they just provided mounts, not just for him, but for those who would travel with him. And we know as we continue the story that we'll find out that the cavalry continues on with Paul the next day while the rest of the soldiers march back. And so if he's going to continue with the horsemen, he'll need to be on horseback. Or camelback or some animal. The word there just really means a four-legged animal. And so bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Their purpose was clear, to deliver Paul out of Jerusalem and to make him Felix's problem rather than the commander's problem. But we need to make sure that we understand God's purpose. God's purpose in all this is he's supposed to witness in Rome the same as he witnessed in Jerusalem. And God's using their plotting to move him towards that point. He's using the Roman commander's unwillingness to deal with the Jews to move him to that point. He's using all their sin to produce what God wants to produce. In verse 11, it said, the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And God is causing that to come to pass, so that Paul could testify to the Gentiles. Also, Psalm 59, verses 2 through 4. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. And that's exactly what God does. There's the mighty, there's the Sanhedrin that are plotting against him. There's people that are lying in wait for his life, bloodthirsty men. And God simply causes him to be delivered. Let me give you some applications. This is, the first application is, make sure you realize zealotry does not equate to righteousness. These people are zealous. These people are saying they're willing to sacrifice their lives in order to kill Paul. But that doesn't mean that they're righteous. And so often I've heard so many people, you catch somebody in sin and they say, but look at their zeal for the Lord. Look at how they go out witness. Look at how they go to the abortion clinic. Look at how they do this. Look at how they do that. Look at how much time they spend doing the work of the Lord. This is the argument about Isaac. Look at how much he's done for these children. Look at how much he's cared for them. The sacrifices as he made for them. Clearly, this is a righteous man. Forget the fact that he's raped hundreds of girls. We tend to think, and maybe we see this in other people, but let's make sure we're not doing the same thing, where we confuse zeal with righteousness. These were very zealous people, just like Paul was very zealous when he was killing the Christians. Zeal does not mean somebody's righteous. Effort does not mean somebody's righteous. Sacrifice does not mean somebody's righteous. The sign of righteousness is to love God, and this is the love of God, to keep His commandments. Too often we can confuse zeal with righteousness. Righteousness is to not be lawless. These people were lawless. It's so easy to get carried away when somebody's zealous about something, carried away with their emotions, carried away by their, and get people, get other people to follow them, to do things because they have such zeal. Make sure we recognize zeal. God is a zealous God. He is a God who appreciates and holds that zeal is a good thing. But you can be zealous for evil too. And make sure that we don't think that zeal and equate zeal with righteousness. Because I've seen that done a lot. I've seen that done a lot at churches that we've been in. I saw it a lot at Hope. Let's not confuse zeal with righteousness. Second application. All good works need to be verified against the Word of God. God does give us a conscience. But understand, parts of your conscience have been hardened because of the society you live in. There are things that if we went back 200 years ago, we would be shocked at some of the things that they were convinced were righteous. Just like if they came here, they would be shocked at some of the things that we consider to be righteous. The standard isn't our society. The standard is always God's Word. We need to make sure that we're using the Word of God as the standard, not the opinions of people around us, not the behavior of people around us, not the assumptions that are built into our culture of how things should be done. That is not what we're supposed to use as a standard. We need to recognize that all of us need to renew our mind when we're saved. It's not something that just you need to do a little bit of. This is a continual thing, because sin has deceived all of us. Sin has blinded all of us. And even as we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our hearts become a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, and God teaches us His law, it isn't instantaneous, it's a process. And we need to recognize we can still be blind to sin, which is why God gave us a standard that's unchanging. Because we can be blind and do sin without even realizing that it's sin. A big part of sanctification is to renew the mind and recognize things as sin that before you didn't think were sin. It's not just saying, I knew this was evil and I'm going to turn. It's the things that were hidden to be brought into the light of God's Word. The third application, are you willing to speak? God in His sovereignty gives you knowledge. Knowledge that others don't have. And when He gives you that knowledge, you get real responsibility. Paul's nephew is a good example of a young man who receives knowledge and then he does what's right about it. Does what he has a responsibility to do. This is what all of us have a duty to do. When we have knowledge, we have a responsibility to speak appropriately about that knowledge. And understand, it's really easy to go, well, somebody else will speak. Or, I just don't know where to say anything or do anything. Or it's easy to go, why would I go to the Roman commander? He won't care. He just wants peace here. It's easy to say, if we speak, it will make other people uncomfortable. If we speak, they'll shoot the messenger, which is what always, not always happens, but frequently happens. Is that when somebody says something people don't want to hear, instead of caring about what's said, what they want to do is shoot the messenger. And so it's easy to make excuses why not to speak. But let's make sure we understand our responsibility. When God, in His sovereignty, gives you information that needs to be known, He also gives you the responsibility to speak, the responsibility to say it. We see in this world how people allow great evil to go on unspoken. And then when somebody speaks, other people come along and they go, oh yeah, I knew that too. Right? In Nigeria, we probably have 100 people that, because we spoke, we have 100 people over there that are also saying, I knew that too. They aren't going, they didn't know it. What they're going is, I would never have said it. And it really comes back that Zingak knew and he was willing to speak. And so evil's being stopped, even though he's being sued, even though they're threatening him with jail and he spent a few days in jail, even though all these things are happening, it started with his being willingness to speak. Let's make sure we understand that we have a duty to speak and a duty to speak promptly while it can still be stopped. Great conspiracies work. You know, the conspiracy like the Nazis, they spoke about these things openly for years and everybody just closed their eyes and they didn't want to deal with it. And that's World War II. That's the Soviet Union. Same thing. It wasn't that these things were secret. It's that nobody would actually stand up and do anything about it. It's the church that has the responsibility to speak. When you know things, are you willing to speak? And the fourth application, never doubt the capacity of God as Lord of hosts. He is Lord of hosts. Just like the passage that Chuck read this morning about Elisha and about him looking around and saying, to, I think it's to Gehazi, saying, look around, the hills are filled with the hosts of God. Don't worry about this little army that's coming towards you. Some of the reason we don't speak is because we're afraid of, we think that we're outnumbered. God is the Lord of hosts. God sent 470 Roman soldiers to go with Paul. Yes, the commander ordered it, but it was God who sent them. God has more soldiers than you can imagine. God has more armies of insects than you can imagine. God has armies that fill the clouds with hail and with snow. Never doubt that God has more than enough armies, more than enough hosts to defeat any enemy that you ever think is in front of you. So go do the right thing. God's arm is never short. He always has more than sufficient forces. And too often the reason we won't deal with something is we look and we say, but they're so powerful. And understand what you're saying. What you're saying is God has no power. Trust that God is the Lord of hosts. And the last thing, make sure you recognize the futility of man's plotting. Psalm 2, 2 through 4. The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. We know that this is the primary application of this verse is Jesus Christ. But understand it also applies to His church. The Jews are plotting to destroy an apostle. And God isn't sitting up in heaven going, oh no, what shall I do? How do I stop this? He's mocking them. He's treating them and holding them in derision. They think that they can defeat the church of Jesus Christ. The powerful in the world will always plot against the church, but God sits in heaven and laughs. And And he causes to happen exactly what is his good pleasure. His good pleasure is that Paul goes to Rome. And next week, what do we find out? Paul leaves for Jerusalem, headed to Rome. God always gets his way. Don't worry about the plotting of men. Don't worry and say, conspiracy, conspiracy. Because God always gets his way. Paul was sent to Jerusalem. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us so that we can know it, so that we can trust in it. Lord, let us hear the rebuke from it. Let us hear the rebuke of times where we had a duty to speak and we remained silent. Let us also hear the encouragement from it, for your will be done. You will conquer your enemies. You will cause those who rise up against you to be crushed under your feet and made your footstool. This is the promise of Scripture. Let us trust it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.